we'll be bringing our series Noah's Boat to its conclusion this morning. In the past three messages, we've been thinking a lot about Noah, about what the world was like during his days, and about the judgment that came upon the ancient world at that time. We've also been very mindful of Jesus warning his disciples that in the last days, it would be as in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. They were doing all of these things right up until the day, Jesus said, Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Last time, we also looked at the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the nation. And we also looked at what it means for Jesus' followers to be salt, the extraordinary consequences of a diminishing number of mature believers within a nation, especially a client nation. Now, I want to conclude the series this morning with something that I think will be a little more hopeful. These have been very difficult messages to hear, I know, but such is the nature of prophetic preaching. We need to preach the whole counsel of God and be sure to warn the people of God of the times in which they're living and the responsibilities that we have in these particular times. There's no doubt that sometimes God runs his people through the paces, but we just saw in Genesis 8 that the rains of judgment eventually stopped. And when they did stop, the people who remained were the people of God. They weren't sinless people, but they were people like Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis 6:8. We also saw at the end of last week's message that God remembered Noah. Now, God didn't wake up all of a sudden and say, I completely spaced out Noah. I forgot all about him. No, obviously not. God hadn't forgotten about Noah for 1 second. But from Noah's perspective, all those long months waiting to hear from God and hearing nothing, he probably found himself wondering if God had forgotten about him. Well, God didn't forget about him. God remembered him and he helped him and he sent a wind to dry up the waters. And the truth is, Jesus has promised never to forget the children whom he's purchased with his own blood. He's engraved us on his hands and written our names on his heart. He never slumbers or sleeps while he's watching over us. He knows our rising up and our lying down. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And even if we fly to the sunrise or sink in the sea, he's there with us. He can never forget us because we're joined to him. When the Father looks at us, he sees his own Son. So God always remembers us, but we can't deny the fact that God sometimes puts his children through very difficult trials. He allows us to go through some very difficult things. In fact, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples, "In this world, you will have tribulation." And sometimes as we're going through these trials, it's very painful. Consider the Apostle Paul in Acts 14, beginning with verse 19. It tells us that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, and get this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? Paul and Barnabas were preaching this message to the young church at Lystra. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So it's documented over and over and over again. This doesn't mean that God has forgotten us when we go through trials. It simply means that this is a part of God's way of glorifying himself. So the question is, why does God do it this way? Why does God allow his people to go through such trials and suffering and difficulties in this life? Well, I think there are several good biblical answers to that question, and I want to suggest a few of them this morning. First of all, God uses trials and testing to make us into the men and women that he wants us to be for the kingdom. It's through these very tests that the Lord matures us, preparing us for the work of the kingdom. That's why James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The word perfect there means mature. So God uses these trials to mature us and to prepare us to do the work of the kingdom. As we study God's word and do God's word by applying it to the circumstances and trials of life, God matures us, making us vessels fit for service for the Lord's house in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. This is also the principle of Ezra 7:10. Now watch this. It says that Ezra had, number one, set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and two, to do it, and three, to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And even when the trials are difficult, we continue to press on. We continue to persevere. And Hebrews 10:35-38 encourages us toward that end. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So first, God uses trials to mature us, to make us into the men and women that he wants us to be for the kingdom. A second reason why God allows his children to pass through trials is in order to reveal his glory to the unbelieving world through them. Some have called this evidence testing, those times when the Lord places a mature believer on the witness stand to testify, despite the circumstances or consequences of doing so. Sometimes taking the witness stand can even lead to martyrdom, as we've seen all throughout church history. Now, Daniel is a great example of this. We all know the story of Daniel in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. But often when we read that story, we almost exclusively focus on the trial itself and the way that God delivered him from the trial. But there's a lot more than that happening, because in this chapter, God tells us exactly why he allowed Daniel to go through that trial. And it illustrates this second point, that God puts his children through trials to reveal his glory to the unbelieving world through them. So listen to this reading of Daniel chapter 6, and as you listen, listen for the way that the story unfolds, the plot against Daniel.
It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said,
"We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God."
So these governors and satraps thronged before the king.
"King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter."
Therefore King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree.
"Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?"
"The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter.
That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day.
And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king.
Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed.
So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel,
Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you.
Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel,
Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?
O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me. Because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you.
Now the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den.
Okay, now that was a great deliverance, but it doesn't answer the question of why God would put such a godly man as Daniel through an ordeal like this. Well, the answer to that question begins with verse 25.
Then King Darius wrote,
To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?
So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Now, do you see that? God was glorifying himself through his servant, just as he seeks to glorify himself through us. That's the very reason we've been left here, to glorify God in this world until the Lord Jesus steps onto a cloud and calls his children home. That's why when we go through a trial, we have to count it all joy. We have to realize that God is actually leading us through this trial in order to glorify himself. So listen to Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that's kind of counterintuitive. I mean, who would feel blessed when they're being reviled and persecuted and people are saying all kinds of evil against them? But Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, those prophets were used to glorify God through their suffering, through their trial, and you are too. And the blessing is, you know you're being used in the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. Notice how these passages that we've looked at so many times recently come together in this idea of the blessedness of trials. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, watch it, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works, and here it is, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When the world, others, see us doing good works, even in the midst of trials and difficulties and suffering and persecution and people trying to assault our character, who's glorified? Our Father in heaven is glorified. Do you see that? When we're unfairly persecuted for the sake of Jesus, when our reputation is assaulted, and when despite of it, we go on to be salt and light, preserving and shining, our Father is glorified in us the same way that he was glorified in Daniel. That's why God allows his children to go through such things. Think about Job and his suffering. The devil asked for Job that he could test him, and God said, okay. And Job has no idea what's going on, but God does, and we do, because in the first two chapters of Job, we read that this is a conflict going on between Jesus and the devil. But even though Job struggles, he's faithful in these things, and once he finds out that God is there and that God is on the scene and God begins speaking to him, it doesn't take away the pain, but it's okay. And Job, without even knowing it, through his suffering and through his faithfulness in the trial, is able to glorify God, and he receives a great reward at the end of that trial. So even when it looks like there's no rhyme or reason to why things are happening to us and why we're being allowed to go through such things, we have to look at it from the Bible's perspective. And from the Bible's perspective, we know that God has a reason for allowing trials. Think about the three Hebrew boys, same thing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rather than obeying the king's ungodly request, they said, throw us in the furnace. But in the furnace, there was a fourth man there with them, one who looked like the Son of Man. And who was it? It was God himself there with them. Which reminds us that God is there with us in the trial every single time. But we must never forget that it pleased God at that time to allow them to go through the trial and emerge unharmed in order to glorify God. But there have been other times when God has allowed his children to suffer martyrdom, and they've glorified God by laying their life down in order to receive a reward that they will never regret for all eternity. So God asks us to go through trials, but God's always with us in the trial, and God has a purpose in every trial. There are so many examples of this. We could go on and on. Abraham offering Isaac. I mean, think of what he went through trying to work out what in the world God was thinking by asking him to sacrifice Isaac. Now, of course, God had a perfect plan. He knew exactly what he was going to do, but Abraham didn't know what that plan was. But look at how through that trial, God has glorified himself throughout all of the ages by pointing the world to his son, Jesus Christ. God would not take Abraham's boy, but he so loved the world that he gave his only son so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So first, God uses testing and trials to make us into the men and women that he wants us to be for the kingdom, to mature us. Second, God allows his children to go through trials in order to glorify himself to the unbelieving world through them. And third and finally, I'd also suggest that God uses trials to prepare us for this great work of the kingdom and to help us discover his perfect will for our lives. I always think about John Mark when I think about this point. In Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 37, we read that the Apostle Paul did not want to take Mark along with him on his next missionary voyage because of his past failure. Mark had not pleased Paul in the previous missionary journey. In fact, we read, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now, can you imagine how Mark must have felt? Poor guy. I mean, we don't know what happened, and we don't know why he withdrew in the previous missionary journey. All we know is Paul doesn't want him anymore. He must have felt like a failure. He certainly felt unneeded or unwanted. But I can also imagine Jesus coming right up alongside John Mark and saying, "Hey, Mark, Paul might be done with you, but I am not." And as most of us know, Jesus used Mark to write one of the four Gospels, the one that bears his name. So it's through this terrible trial of failure and rejection by the great Apostle Paul himself that Mark discovered God's perfect will for his life and the precise work that God wanted him to do for the kingdom. Many times we learn what God's perfect will for us is by going through the trial and remaining faithful in it. There are many examples of this in Scripture, but perhaps the most profound is the Apostle Peter. Anybody who's ever been weak can identify with Peter. Anyone who's ever failed miserably can identify with the Apostle Peter. Peter is a study in mountain peaks and low valleys. Jesus famously said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Wow! Matthew 16:17-19, what a thing to hear from Jesus. And that would have been an amazing victory if he had only stopped talking right there. But he didn't. And from that mountain peak, the very next thing Jesus says to him is, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said to Peter. Talk about going from the mountaintop to the lowest valley. Oh, Peter knew the sting of personal failure. And of course, he denied that he knew the Lord three times, and that on the night of Jesus' betrayal. But when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, as we've studied many times, he gave the flawed apostle an opportunity to reaffirm his love for him three times, one time for each time that he had denied him. You find that story in John 21, beginning with verse 15. But don't miss this, it was on that very same occasion that Jesus prophesied Peter's martyrdom. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he said, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And John offers us some commentary here. He writes, and watch this carefully, "He said this to show by what kind of death he," that is Peter, "was to glorify God." Notice it. Why was God going to allow Peter to suffer that terrible death upside down on the cross? Well, John understood it. He said this was to show the kind of death he was to glorify God. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. John 21:18 and 19a. Now, there's a tradition that comes from the early church. It's called the Quo Vadis legend. I love church history, as you know, and this is a legend that I find quite plausible, and while it's not recorded in the biblical text, I believe it's true. Remember, John told us that there are many things that Jesus did that were not recorded in the biblical text. But it's my conviction, anyway, that this story seems to be true. It's an ancient legend concerning Peter's martyrdom, and it's believed to be from the 2nd century, preserved in the collection of legends which is called the Apocryphal Acts of Peter. The scholar George Edmondson, in his book The Church in Rome in the First Century, summarized the legend like this. I'm quoting, "His friends," so runs the story, "had entreated the apostle to save his life by leaving the city," that is to leave the city of Rome. "Peter at last consented, but on condition that he should go away alone. But when he wished to pass through the gate of the city, he saw Christ coming toward him from the opposite direction, going into Rome. Falling down in adoration, he says to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' In Latin, Quo Vadis. And Christ replied to him, I'm coming to Rome to be again crucified. And Peter says to him, Lord, will you again be crucified? And the Lord said to him, even so, I will again be crucified. Peter said to him, Lord, I will return and follow thee. And with these words, the Lord ascended into heaven. And Peter, afterwards coming to himself, understood that it was of his own passion that it had been spoken. The apostle then returned with joy to meet the death which the Lord had signified that he should die. Close quote. Now, regarding the authenticity of the story, Edmondson writes that it contains a story that is authentic in the sense of being based on events that really occurred is not improbable. The Peter described here is the Peter of the Gospels. Likewise, the great J.B. Lightfoot, or Bishop Lightfoot, in his ordination addresses and counsel to clergy, defended the authenticity of the story with these words, why should we not believe it true? Because it is so subtly true to character, and because it is so eminently profound in its significance, we're led to assign to this tradition a weight which the external testimony in its favor would hardly warrant. It truly is a remarkable story. Peter is fleeing from his appointment with the cross, only to be met by Jesus on the road, who causes him to remember his earlier words, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, in Mark 8:34. And Peter, realizing that this is exactly the death that Jesus had prophesied for him, that he would stretch out his hands and go somewhere that he didn't want to go, turns around and walks back into Rome to joyfully meet the Lord's perfect will for his life. Through the many trials of his life, Peter finally understood God's perfect will for his life. Every one of those trials, every one of those failures, were preparing him for the work of the kingdom. Oh, Peter is certainly a study in mountain peaks and low valleys, but it was through the low valleys, the denials, the impetuous words, the fear of danger, that he finally matured and became magnificently humble and found the precise part that Jesus desired for him to play in the kingdom. So God uses trials and testing to make us into the men and women that he wants us to be for the kingdom. And he also allows his children to go through trials in order to reveal his glory to the unbelieving world through them. And finally, God uses trials to prepare us for the great work of God's kingdom and to help us discover his perfect will for our lives. So that's why James 1, 2, and 3 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's why Jesus said that when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, in Matthew 6, 11, and 12. That's why after the apostles were beaten in Acts chapter 5, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to have suffered dishonor for his name, in Acts 5:41. The trials that God is allowing us to endure even right now in this time of COVID are all a part of his plan, and he's using them for his own glory. And like Job, we don't always understand what God is doing, but God is always doing something. God is not capricious. God has a reason for everything that he allows us to do. He loves us, and if we believe he loves us, then we have to believe that God would not cavalierly put his children through trial and suffering. We count it all joy by remembering that God has given us the privilege of remaining here as the light of the world, shining into the darkness of these times and giving light to all in the house, in Matthew 6:15. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory, give glory, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, in closing out this little series, I want to go back to Noah and think about Noah's doves. I think there's a lot of beautiful symbolism happening here. We've already heard a reading of Genesis chapter 8 this morning, and in verses 6 to 12, we read the remarkable story of Noah sending out the birds. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window on the ark which he had made and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up on the earth. Now Noah's going to send out a raven once and dispatch a dove three times. Apparently, the raven never returned. He sent the birds out to see if there was any dry land that they might have discovered. Well, the first bird that Noah sent out, a raven, apparently never returned, and the probable reason for that is that ravens can live off the carrion that would have been floating in the floodwaters. Carrion is the decaying flesh of dead animals. So the raven could have lived off this flesh, and he would have had no reason to return to Noah. So apparently Noah realized this, and the next time he decided to send a dove. Doves don't eat carrion. So Genesis 8, verses 8 and 9 tells us that Noah sent forth a dove from him, but the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. And I want you to notice a very beautiful detail in these verses. It tells us that Noah put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then verses 10 and 11 tell us that Noah waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then finally, verse 12 tells us that Noah waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. So apparently she found a good deal of dry land and plenty to eat. Now the symbolism is really rich here, and it's all over the story. I think it's significant that the dove is a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of rest. And the return of the dove with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its beak surely brought peace to the hearts of Noah and his entire family after so many days in isolation. But it's no accident that the Holy Spirit manifested himself as a dove or in the form of a dove resting upon Jesus, possibly with movements that were like a dove, the dove being that archetypical symbol of peace. And it was Jesus who promised peace to all who would come to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, he said, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. So it's a beautiful thing. We've got a dove that's a symbol of peace and the olive leaf that's in his beak, which is also a symbol of peace. And then we see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism as a dove, and Jesus offering real peace and real rest to all who will simply come to him. It's only in Jesus that we ever find peace and rest. And by the way, those who come to Jesus are not simply those who are saved. There are many people who are saved that never find rest. We know that. Those who come to Jesus and find rest for their souls are those who take his yoke and learn of him. They're his disciples. They've not only received Jesus as their Savior, but he's their master. He's their Lord. This is what come to me means. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when Jesus came to Matthew, the tax collector, and said, follow me, in two simple words, akalathei moi, he separated Matthew from all of his worldly pursuits in an instant. The truth is, it's only disciples, it's only those who come to me, as Jesus said, who ever find the peace and rest that's symbolized by the dove. Arthur Pink writes that there's no promise in Scripture that God will ever reward the careless, half-hearted, indolent seeker, but he has declared, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, Jeremiah 29:13. Now, isn't that beautiful? If we come to Jesus, if we seek him with our whole heart, he will give us a peace that the world can't give that passes all understanding. And when Jesus promised, I will give you rest, remember, he was promising what no mere man could ever deliver. Noah couldn't promise peace to the people of his generation, neither could Abraham, nor Moses, nor David, nor anyone else in the Bible. Moses, that great monumental leader of the Old Testament, never said, come to me and I'll give you rest. To have done so would have been patently absurd. You know who else never promised to give peace to those who come to him? The Buddha or any of the Bodhisattvas? You know, a Bodhisattva in Mahayana Buddhism is a person who is able to reach nirvana but delays doing so out of compassion and in order to help those who are suffering. But no Bodhisattva or the Buddha himself ever said, come to me and I will give you peace. You know who else never promised to give peace to those who come to him? Zoroaster or Confucius or Muhammad or any of the great philosophers throughout every age of civilization since the pre-Socratic Greeks? None of the great scientists of history, the Newtons or the Hawkings, could ever offer such a thing. Neither could the artists. Some cult leaders might have had the temerity to do so, but they'd be lying. No, friends, the impartation of peace to the weary soul is beyond the power of any human being to give, regardless of his or her desire to do so. We must never forget that it was no mere man who said, "Come to me and I will give you rest and you will find rest for your souls." Only Jesus, the uniquely born Son of the living God, could promise this. And that's because he is the monogenes, the only one of his kind and the only one in his class. And so, Jesus offers this promise of peace to all who will come to him. The peace that he offers is explicitly defined as a peace that's intrinsically different than any peace that the world can give. Jesus in John 14:27 called it, my peace I give to you, he said. No man can honestly promise it, the world can't manufacture it, and even the believer who possesses it can't fully describe it. It's a peace that, according to Philippians 4:7, passes all understanding and guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It's the very peace that's pictured in the Holy Spirit descending and resting as a dove upon Jesus, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. And you know what one of the saddest things in the entire world is to watch? It's to watch a believer seeking peace in the world and happiness in material things, knowing that the Bible on its every page tells us that to do so is a fool's errand. Oh, the world will promise us everything, but in the final reel, its promises are broken cisterns that hold no water. The prodigal son learned this the hard way. The only peace he ever knew was in the father's house. Oh, everything was fine when he had money in his pocket and he squandered his property in reckless living. But then the crisis came, and in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us that when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need, and no one gave him anything. There's the world for you. But Jesus said when he came to his senses, he said, "I will arise and go to my Father," and there and only there he found again the peace and the blessings of a son in right relationship with his Father. The want of the world gave way to celebration in the Father's presence. That's the great story of the prodigal son. Or think about the poor woman in Mark chapter 5 that spent all that she had on many physicians, but she never grew any better. She only grew worse. And then she came to Jesus and finally found the relief, the rest, and the peace that she so desired. It's no wonder then that the Apostle Paul says of unbelievers that the way of peace they have not known, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 17. What's sad is I think many believers miss the way of peace too. True peace is only found in coming to Jesus, really coming to Jesus, selling out for the kingdom, seeing Jesus as who he truly is, not just our Savior, but our Master and our Lord. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? If you love me," he said, "you'll keep my commands." And the believers who do that, the believers who stop playing games with God and devote themselves to him fully, who offer their body a living sacrifice before the Lord, these are the believers who come to know peace. And I see this pictured in Noah's story. Genesis 8 and verse 9 says that the dove found no resting place. The bird could find no rest. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of the earth. And he put out his hand and he took her, and he brought her into the ark to himself. What a beautiful image that is. It's so poignant and compassionate and caring and so wonderfully written. The dove could find no place to rest, and so what did she do? She returned to Noah in the ark, and he put out his hand and he took her and he brought her back into the ark to himself. And I think in this we have a beautiful picture of the rest and peace that is found for the disciple in Jesus Christ. Now, lest you think I'm weaving this out of whole cloth and trying to pull a rabbit out of my ark, do you know what the name Noah means? Well, would it surprise you to know that the name Noah means rest in Hebrew? So we've got the dove that's a symbol of rest and peace, and the olive leaf, which is a symbol of rest and peace, and Noah, whose very name means rest. So I think there's something to this, and I think what's happening is that Noah is a type of Christ here. And it was only when he put out his hand and took in the dove and brought her into the ark with himself that the bird, which could find no rest before in the world, finally found it. And isn't that the way it is with us, church? In the LXX, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus used, by the way, the Greek word that's used for rest is anapoisis, which means a cessation from wearisome activity for the sake of rest or relief. But it expresses something a little more than just rest, more than just relaxation from toil. It also denotes refreshment. Not only the removal of a wearisome burden, but the refreshment that's necessary to restore our spent strength. And that's what we find when we come to Jesus as well. He gives us rest for our soul. He nourishes us. He refreshes us. Those days that we're walking with the Lord become times of refreshing, as the book of Acts talks about. So the symbolism is rich here. The dove is a symbol of peace. The olive leaf that she bears in her beak is a symbol of peace. Noah's name means rest. The world is a desolate wasteland with no place for the bird to find peace. And after its fruitless quest, it returns to Noah. Noah puts out his hand, takes her, brings her into the ark to himself, and at last the bird finds rest. And just as Noah stretched out his hand to draw the bird to himself when she could find no rest in the world, Jesus says to us, come to me, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls, in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. And he also said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, in John 14, 27. Now you may be feeling alone right now, upset, without a place to rest your foot or your soul. You might need some rest in a world that looks very different than it did just a few months ago, before the flood, as it were. I want us to see Jesus, church. I want us to see him with his hand outstretched, calling to us, welcoming us to come to him that he might pull us back into the safety of the ark. When the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and rested upon our just baptized Savior, he did so in the form of a dove, the very bird of peace. We read about it in Matthew 3:16. And what was this? I think it was the visible manifestation of the great truth of Ephesians 2:14, namely, that Jesus himself is our peace. Amen? That's the hope that we have in the midst of this untoward generation. That's the hope that we have in the midst of these troubled times. That's the hope that we have as we look at the cycles of divine discipline and see where our nation's sin has led it in God's plan of discipline. It's this promise that as a believer, I can live in peace even in the midst of the storm. I can live in the eye of the hurricane, as it were. And just one more thing as we close our series this morning. I also see a picture of the believer's work in the imagery of Noah's doves. In fact, we could say that true followers of Jesus are God's doves. We're sent out, but many times we return with a hard-to-hear report. The earth is in trouble. Judgment is evident all around us. There's no place to rest our feet. Like Noah's dove, we return to the place of crisis, and because we're telling the truth, the message that we bring is difficult to hear sometimes. But oh, we bear another message too. The other message that Noah's dove brought. A message of hope and the offer of real peace, safety from judgment and the promise of a home soon to come, a new world. God is clearing the land and preparing a place for all who will receive him. It's a place of hope and deliverance. It's a new beginning, as Noah signified a new beginning. It's a place of peace and rest and a realized mercy. It's the two messages entrusted to God's doves. The message that the world is a wasteland, and the message that God is drying up the waters of judgment. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, in Matthew 10:16. The Greek word translated innocent here is akarios. It's a word that literally means unmixed. Followers of Jesus are to be pure and not have their life mixed in with the wickedness of their age. Innocent as doves, God's doves. Bearing two messages, one that the world is a wasteland and the other that God is drying up the waters of judgment. One carries a warning of judgment, but the other carries a glorious promise of hope. And followers of Jesus are called to bear them both to a world that's in trouble. But here's the thing, as we studied earlier this morning, bearing these messages will involve trials and tribulation and suffering. That's why Paul wrote in his epistle to the Philippians that when Christians are found standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents, it is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And then the Apostle Paul tells us why with a purpose clause, 4. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Philippians 1:27-29. But the beautiful thing, again, as we've seen this morning, is that our Father is glorified in the faithfulness that we exhibit in the midst of these trials. For as the Apostle Paul put it, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Now, friends, at the start of this series, I stated that my prayer for these messages was threefold. First, that they'd equip us to do the work of the ministry in these difficult days. Second, that they'd convict us as to the urgency of the current hour. And thirdly, that they'd move us to serve Jesus with an unprecedented single-mindedness and an undistracted heart. And I truly hope that they've accomplished at least some of these lofty objectives for you. These are difficult days, but the church has always known difficult days. And its mission, regardless of the circumstances, has always been to understand its times and faithfully speak light into the darkness of those times. And do you know what I really believe? I believe that God's ark is now boarding. And as in the days of Noah, when the judgment of God came down, the people of God went up, 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 up. We call this momentous and soon coming event the rapture. And so we go out as God's doves, bearing our dual message, inviting those who have been blinded by God's enemy to come, to meet the captain of their souls and to find deliverance. And if they'll only seek him with their whole heart, they'll find the peace and the rest that only he, only Jesus can give. When the Lord calls us up to meet him in the air, church, may we be found so doing. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the messages that you've given to us. One of warning, but one of glorious deliverance. Father, help us to be faithful to deliver that message, even if it means trials and tribulation and suffering. Father, our desire is to fulfill the purpose that you've given us to accomplish on the earth, to glorify our Father no matter what the cost in the eyes of this lost and dying world. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We pray that you would take these words, take the teachings from these last four messages, Father, and just work them into our hearts. Help us to see the urgency of the hour in which we're living. Help us to take seriously its message and to follow you, Lord, with an undistracted heart. And we'll give you all the praise and all of the glory, Lord. We thank you for each precious one that is a part of the beautiful body of Christ at Harvest. And Father, we pray that as we gather together again next week, that it would be a joyous homecoming and a small taste of heaven. Thank you, Father, that we'll be able to experience one another's fellowship again. Help us, Lord, to do it wisely and safely, but to do it with all of the exuberance that the Holy Spirit provides. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.